turn this on. Our Old Covenant reading is going to be from the Psalms, Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40. So if you'll stand and turn in your Bible to Psalm 119, I'll read verses 33 to 40. Be careful now how you hear the word of God. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Our new covenant reading is from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're reading verses 12 to 18. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and he became man. The one who had the right to claim equality with God humbled himself, was born of a virgin, and he came and he lived the life of a servant, the greatest servant of all. Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to be a servant. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And the Apostle Paul has been pointing out that that glorious act that we witnessed in the Gospels and in the life of the Lord Jesus is to be reenacted in our own lives every day. We're not here to be served. We're here to serve and to give our lives on behalf of those around us. We're not just to seek our own personal selfish interests. We're actually supposed to seek the best interests of everyone around us. And in doing that, we become great. Jesus was the greatest man to ever live. He is the God-man, but he is fully human, and he was the greatest man. He never met a person who was superior to him, really, in any way. No one he met was ever superior to him in anything they did, and even who they were. But he served every single person that he met. His superiority did not make him need to be served or expecting service from other humans. His superiority is what made him serve others. And as I read through the Gospels, I see that regularly. He, just before Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, he does so and mentions that it's because he has come from the Father and he is going back to the Father. It's that reality of who he is that makes him want to serve. The greater you are, the more you're going to want to serve the people around you. It's an amazing thing about the kingdom of God and this new way of life that Jesus has given to us. The greater we really are, the more we want to serve. The more selfish you are, the more self-serving you are, the littler and littler you are in the kingdom of God. It shows just the smallness of your spirit. But in Jesus, the greatest, we find the greatest servant. And because of that, he's been exalted up to the heavens. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. It all belongs to him. And in light of that, Paul calls the Philippians to work. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So now we're going to look at three ways that we are to work out our salvation tonight. The first is with fear and trembling. We're to have fear and trembling. We'll talk about what that is. The second is we're to do it without grumbling, no complaining, and no arguing, no disputing. And the third way we're to work out this salvation is to hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to the word of life and let it be the spring from which everything we do flows. So the first thing is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, speaking to the Philippians, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. The Philippians had obeyed from the beginning. They heard the gospel and they repented of their sins and they turned to Christ. And they began to walk in obedience to the word of God from the very beginning. And even after he left, they continued to obey and walk in his ways. And now he calls them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. The Philippians were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But in light of that salvation that they have, past tense, that they have been saved by grace through faith, they're to work out that salvation. That salvation is to be worked out in their life, in their actions, in their thoughts, in their affections, in the way they speak, and in the way they act. And that's what Paul is calling you to do today. If you have been saved by grace through faith, you're to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. And I have bad news and good news for you. The bad news is you cannot do it. You're not able. You don't have the strength. You don't have the ability to work out this salvation. You will not make it to the end and be saved unless the Spirit of God works in you. Look at that next verse, the next half of that verse. For it is God who works in you to will and do. The only way that sinners are able to work out their salvation is if the Spirit of God dwells in them. And the Spirit of God enables us to work out this salvation in fear and trembling. It enables us to will, what it means. We don't even want to do what God wants us to do if the Spirit doesn't move in us. Romans 8:7 says, you don't even want to do what God wants. Much less are you even able to do what God wants. But if God's Spirit is in you, then he is going to work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. You're going to want to do what he wants you to do, and you're going to be able to do what he wants you to do. For some of you, you remember when that happened. You remember that change. You remember where you did not want to do the will of God. You had no interest in doing the will of God. It wasn't in your radar. You didn't want it at all. And then there was a change wrought in your heart by God Himself, by His Spirit. And for the first time, maybe, you really wanted to do His will and good pleasure. I remember it distinctly. I knew what I needed to do. I knew what God required of me, and I did not want to do it. And there was a day when everything changed. And I said, yeah, I really do want to do His good pleasure. But we are not able to work out this salvation with fear and trembling unless the Spirit of God works in you. Do not travel down that road. And if you're sitting there saying, you know, I really don't want to do what God wants me to do, cry out and say, God, give me your Holy Spirit so that I might be born from above and so that I might be able to will and to do your good pleasure. Now, he says that we are to work out this salvation with fear and trembling. What is this fear and trembling? Pastor Rob spoke a good bit about it today. In God's providence, it seems we were working in tandem. We didn't actually plan it. But we are to work out this salvation with fear and trembling. And what does that mean? There are lots of things in that phrase. You read it throughout the Bible. You're to fear God. And I want to point out a few. Fear is really fear. I don't want to dismiss it. There is a sense in which God is terrifying. We're not dealing with some tame creature. We are dealing with the creator of the ends of the earth, the creator of heaven and earth. He is terrifying. If he were to manifest himself in his glory here tonight, we would all fall down trembling in fear at his presence. But for the believer, that awesome God, this one who is mighty and unbelievable and unfathomable in many ways, doesn't push us away. We come into the terrifying presence of God and we want to go closer. We come into the awesome presence of God and we want to go nearer. We long to be with Him. We long to be in His presence even closer than we are. And that's the godly fear of God. There is another fear, the fear of the demons. The demons see God. They tremble. They know all about His doctrines. They all know about who He is. But they fear Him in this way. They want to get away. Go away from us, Jesus. We don't want you here. Go. Stay away. There is a fear that runs in terror from Him. And there is a fear that says, devour me if you must, but I've got to be with you. And that's the kind of fear that motivates a person to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. That's what makes us work out our salvation. We serve the Lord, as Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Doesn't seem like those two should go together, does it? Fear, joy, rejoicing, trembling. But the Bible puts them side by side all over the place. So you enter into the presence of God. You see who God is and you are terrified by His glory and His awesomeness. But you're also glad as you tremble. I am so glad that He is near and that He has drawn near to me. There's joy and trembling. Rejoice with fear and trembling. And a little bit later, Paul's going to talk about rejoicing in God. So fear and trembling and rejoicing actually go together in the Christian life. We're to fear and tremble at the awesomeness of God, and we're to rejoice that He's come near and that we've gotten to know Him at least a little bit, and we want to know Him more. And so we're to work out this salvation, seeing the awesomeness of God, trembling before Him, and that also means trembling at His Word. There is some movements in the church, I guess they've been around for a long time, that want to separate God from His Word. Yeah, fear God, and you love God, the Word, it's not as important. Let's separate God from His Word. Do not do that. That is a deception. If you really fear God and you love God, you're going to fear His Word and tremble at His Word. In Isaiah chapter 66 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. For all those things, all these things you see around him, my hand has made, and all those things exist because God upholds them. The only reason any of us are here sitting on pews that don't fall down is because he upholds us. And then he says this, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. The one who trembles before God also trembles before his word. The one who fears God, he sees this word and he is afraid not to obey it. Don't even want to displease him. I want to do everything he says. We can't separate God and his word. We fear God. We fear his word. We tremble before God. We tremble before his word. We're glad before God. We are glad before his word. We stand in awe of his grandeur. We love him and we love his word. We delight in his word. The two cannot be separated. Now, what does this mean for us? How does this work out? This means that we obey God out of this fear and trembling. This is a great motivation for obedience to God. I think part of the reason we don't obey God consistently is we don't fear him and his word. We don't tremble before him and his word. We don't stand in awe of him and his word. But when God is your delight, when he makes you glad, when his grandeur delights you and you love him, you want to keep his word. Which means when God bids you, when his word speaks and says, husbands, love your grumpy wife. Now, the grumpy part's not in there. But sometimes she is, right? Then you say, gladly, Lord, I'm glad to do it. I fear you. I love you. And I will love her for your sake. When God says, honor your husband, that sinful husband, the wife says, with joy, for your sake, I do so. Children, when God says, honor your imperfect parents, and maybe grumpy too, you say, for God's sake, I will honor my mother and father so that it may go well with me in the land. And I'll do it right away, all the way, in a happy way, for the sake of God. When God bids you come and die in my cause, gladly, I will lay down my life here. I will pour out my blood as a drink offering on the sacrifice of my life. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's not in the strength of man to do this. It's only by the Spirit of God. But it's a joyous and a glorious thing. Fear and tremble and rejoice in the presence of your mighty God. Now, Paul gives us this big picture of how we're to work out this salvation. We have been saved by grace, through faith. We are being saved, the Bible tells us. And we will be saved. It speaks in all three ways. Past, present, future tenses of the salvation. In theology, we call this justification, sanctification, and glorification. You're to be working out this salvation and on your way to heaven by the power of God, with fear and trembling. And you're to do his good pleasure. And now in the second point I want to make is that there's one way we're to do it. He particularly singles out one way we're to work out our salvation, really two ways, I guess. Or he forbids two things we are to do. And they are complaining and disputing. Look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining or grumbling and disputing. Now, the Lord has said to you this night, he speaks directly to every one of you and he says, stop your grumbling. No more. Do not grumble. Do not complain. Remember that grumpy wife and that grumpy husband? No more. No more grumbling. You can't grumble. And he says, do all things without grumbling. Now, this has been a hard week for me, and maybe for you too. And I was tempted to grumble. It seemed like more than usual. Or maybe because I was studying this passage, I was more aware of my grumbling than usual. So I want you to share in that with me. You can share in that with me too. You can be aware of your grumbling and don't do it. Do all things without grumbling. And that really means none. It can't happen again. That's pretty overwhelming, right? It cannot happen again. You cannot grumble anymore. Do all things. He really means all things without complaining and grumbling. And so you're going to have to check yourself and ask forgiveness repeatedly for doing it. But we can't do it. It's not allowed. And so the first thing we do is we often grumble, and usually it's about other people or circumstances, but often about other people. It's always, you know, them, grumbling about them. And then when we're finished grumbling, we start to fight with them, disputing. Do all things without disputing, too. You can't do that either. You say, okay, I can't grumble. Well, I'm going to go yell at them. You know, if I can't grumble about them, I'm going to go fight with them. No, that's cut off too. None of that. You cannot grumble about them or with them, and you cannot fight with them either. There are some who think that disputing is evidence of holiness, but it is not. Disputing with people is no evidence of holiness. It's the opposite, actually. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, and the most amazing things will happen. Amazing things will happen. If you stop grumbling and if you stop disputing, imagine a world without grumbling and disputing. Apostle Paul says the result of this is going to be amazing. Verse 15, that you may become or prove yourselves blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, I can't help but think this is hyperbole a little bit. So if I just stop grumbling and disputing, I will be like a light shining in the world. That's what he says, right? If I stop complaining and grumbling, I will be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of this perverse generation. Just that. Just stop your complaining. Hey, that sounds very reasonable, right? Don't complain. Don't grumble, and you will be like a bright light in the midst of the world. He's telling the truth. You will be. And if you think about it, look around. What's everybody doing? They're all complaining and grumbling and disputing. And if you don't do that, you will stand out like a light in the darkness. So there's motivation to do it. Well, do you want to shine as bright lights in this perverse generation? And it is a perverse generation. And stop complaining about your husband, about your wife, about your children. Quit grumbling. Stop fighting with them. Stop the disputes. Deal with the conflict in your household in a biblical way. Speak to one another with respect, with honor. Confess your sins, forgive their sins. Work through that process of repentance, confession, forgiving one another. Don't complain against your husbands. Don't complain against your wives. Don't complain against your children. Do not fight with them. Children, don't complain about others. Don't complain about your brother, your sister, and what they did, or they're going to, and quit fighting with them. When mom says, do this, say yes, ma'am. When dad says, do this, say yes, sir, and do it. No complaining, no grumbling, no talking back. And if you do this, the Apostle Paul promises you a beautiful thing. You will shine like a light in a dark and perverse generation. You will be like a light that lights up the household, a light that lights up wherever you go. Because you're just not grumbling. You're not going to complain. You're not going to fight. You're not going to dispute. You're going to love your neighbor and seek their best interests rather than your own selfish interests. That's an amazing, amazing promise, really, in the thought. It's beautiful. It makes us look like the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to make one qualification. There is a time to debate, a time to debate things heartily, because there are enemies of Christ, There are troubles and disagreements, and we need to reason with one another and persuade one another. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 19, verses 8 and 9, says he comes to Ephesus and he's reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He's debating there daily at the school of Tyrannus, it says. There is a way to disagree. It's just going to happen. We're going to have disagreements. There is a way to disagree that honors God and is beautiful too. And there is a way to disagree that dishonors God and is disputing and dishonors him. So we're to debate, to engage with respect concerning the truth of God. And I think one of the keys to it is going back to in chapter 2 earlier, is if you're going to debate, you need to debate in a way that's actually seeking the best interests of the other person. The reason I want to debate with this person about this is because I love them and I don't want them to be in error. I want them to know the truth, so I'll discuss it and debate it with them. Not just because I want to win the argument, and that's where we get in trouble, right? I want to win. I want to be victorious. I want to crush them with my great reasoning abilities. But if we're seeking their best interests, we should do so with respect, with gentleness, correcting them, and if perhaps God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's the kind of debate that the Apostle Paul did. So the first thing is, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling by the power of God. The second thing is, just practically, no more disputing, no more grumbling, no more complaining. And then the third thing is, work out your salvation by holding fast to the word of life. Look at verse 16. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice and will have reason to glory, or maybe proud, some translations say. So that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, I want to clear something away here for a moment. The King James Version says holding forth the word of life. I think that is an improper translation. But even if that was right, which I don't think it is, you still have to hold fast to the word of truth in order to hold it forth. But I think the proper translation is holding fast to the word of life. You work out your salvation by holding fast the word of life with fear and trembling before that word of life. Again, you can't separate God from his word, the word of life. Hold fast to it. And this word of life that we have been given in the scriptures, the whole revelation of God through his prophets and his apostles, tells you what is important, because we don't know. We do not know what is important, but this word will tell us what is important. This word tells us what we ought to love, because we don't know. We would love things we should not love. We would hate things that we should not hate. But this word tells us the way of life. It tells us how to think. It tells us where to place our affections, where to spend our time, how to speak, how to act. This word of life shows you the way of life. It shows you the way of an abundant life. And it shows you ultimately the way to eternal life forever and ever. This is the word of life. It's the word of the good life, the best possible life in this sin-rent world is displayed for us in this word. And you must hold fast to it, because there's a lot of people trying to peel your fingers off of it. There's a lot of enemies of God seeking to take your grip. You're holding fast this word, and they're seeking to just peel your fingers away from that word and place them on some other word and make you hold fast to that word. That's more important than this one. So we're to truly hold fast to the word of life. It's to be our real guide. And here's where we get tricked. We think that we're holding fast the word of God. But actually, we've got a different word in our hands, and we're tricked into thinking that we're holding on things that God values, and we're clinging to foolish things, baubles, idols. We don't love the things God loves, and we don't hate the things God hates. But all of your loves and all of your hates have to arise out of your knowledge of this word. That's not how we're naturally cued in. A great influence Pastor Rob's talking about today on our culture and on us is our culture. We're swimming in this place. We're swimming around this culture. This culture is telling us you should love this. You should hate this. You should desire this. You should do this. You should spend your time in this. This is what's important. and it is just bombarding you every day from every place, and almost all of it is lies. Almost all of it. And if you're not looking to this word for your guidance, you'll surely be condemned. If you're holding fast to some popular psychological idea, if you're holding fast to popular psychology, I'm holding on to this. This is where my hope is. If you're holding fast to CNN or Fox or some other newscast, that's where I get my truth. If you're holding fast to popular science, if you're holding fast to some political party, Democrat or Republican, if you're just holding fast to popular opinion, you're doomed and you will be damned. And that's exactly what he says in this passage. Notice what he says. Look closely, verse 16. Hold fast the word of life. Why does he want them to hold fast the word of life? So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. If they do not hold fast to the word of life, Paul considers all his labors on their behalf vain. Why? Why would he think his labors on their behalf would be vain? Because they'll be damned. You must hold fast the word of life or you will be damned. You must work out your salvation. You must make it to the end by holding fast the word of life. And so we really need to examine ourselves. Where are we getting our marching orders? Is it really coming from the word of God? Or have we been duped? I'll just point out two places. There's many places I could go. And just ask this basic question. What is a man for? Why did God create man? Males. Why do you do that? This is a pretty important question, right? Our culture has got a message that they're preaching about what a man is, what a man ought to be like, how a man ought to act, what a man ought to value, how he ought to spend his time. Excuse me. What did God create man for? Go to Genesis 1. What was he made for? What about a woman? What is a woman made for? Why did God create them male and female? If we're just cogs in a wheel that can replace each other, whatever man can do, a woman can do, whatever woman can do, man do, why in the world would he make a difference? Why not just make us all the same? Why did he make a man, and a woman? And what was the difference there, and why? What did he want that man to do? What do you want that woman to do? You got a lot of messages out there coming at you. It tells you what a man does, what a woman does. But we must get our marching orders from the word of God. And honestly, if I was to tell you what I believe, that very clear in Genesis 1, what a man is to be, I think it would be pretty offensive to people even here. I know it would be very offensive to most of this culture. What the Bible is saying a man is not what this culture is saying a man is. And what the Bible says a woman is and what she's made to be, what she was created for. Her very physical body emanates what she was made to be. And all over the place, people would deny that. No. And that's why we are in such a place that we're so confused. We think men and women are interchangeable. You can just take one and replace it with the other. It's not true. So our thoughts, our ideas about men and women have to come from the word of God. There's a lot of confusion. Our affections have to come. What do you love? What do you desire? Has to come from the word of God too. We must hold fast to the word of life. Herein we have life. Herein we have something beautiful. There's a lot of frustrated people in the world, and I think a good bit of it goes back to this. They don't know what they are. They don't know what they were made for. You're a man, you're a woman, and you were created for a very specific purpose. And if you don't have a clear picture of that from the scriptures, no wonder you're frustrated. No wonder your life feels empty. So we must hold fast to the word of life. And that's what you're trying to do here this night. That's why you're here. That's why you've come. You want to hear the words of life. You want to know those words of life so you can live according to those words of life. And that's our job and that's our desire as elders in this church and pastors in this church, to feed you the words of life so that you could live that rich and abundant and everlasting life. But hold on to it. You must hold fast to it, so that the labors of those who love you and have served you and preached the word to you and taught you will not be in vain, as the Apostle Paul calls them here. Now, the Apostle Paul had poured out his life for the Philippians and many other churches as well. And in verses 17 and 18, he picks up a beautiful image of what a pastor ought to be like. Verse 17 and 18. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. It's a beautiful picture. It's the picture of this offering a sacrifice on an altar. Paul, he speaks of this in several places, actually. He saw his ministry in a vivid way as taking Gentile pagans and bringing them to Christ and offering them on an altar, so to speak, to God. And he sees the Philippians that way. They are like an offering that he's bringing to God, setting them on the altar and saying, these are yours, Lord. They're not for him. The church is not for him. These churches are not. They are offerings that he's giving to God. These are your people, Lord. Take them. And he puts them on the altar as living sacrifices, as he says in another place. But then notice what he says he's willing to do. If I am being poured out on that offering, on that sacrifice, I'm glad. You see the imagery? This is a drink offering. They used to pour out drink offerings on a sacrifice on the altar. He says, here are the Philippians, Lord. And if this means I pour out my life blood upon that offering, I'm glad. I'm glad to do it. It's worth it. He not only offers them as a sacrifice, he's willing to pour out his own life blood as a sacrifice on that altar. If they would be saved and make it to the end. And he wants them to be glad about this. He doesn't want them to be upset that he's suffering. He's in prison. He wants them to be glad he has the privilege of suffering. And the good shepherd poured out his life for his sheep, and his lesser shepherds should do the same and be willing to do the same, to die for the people of God. So I want to sum this up for us and then we'll conclude. Your triune God is truly awesome. Tremble before him. Tremble before his word. Hold fast to that word. Get rid of your grumbling and disputing. Toss that out. But cling to this word of your God and cling to your God. Hold fast, because that's the way of life. That's the way of the best possible life. So let's pray that the Lord would help us do this. Oh Lord, we are not able to hold fast to this word. We are not able to hold fast to you in our flesh. But you have given us your spirit. And so we pray that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to work out this salvation that you've given to us with fear and trembling, holding fast to your word, O God, forsaking and putting to death our grumbling and disputing. O Lord, lead us in the way of everlasting life. Amen.